Happy Sunday, VC family. How's everyone? I am glad to see you here, whether you are first time or long time. Welcome. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here, and welcome to our online community as well. We are thrilled to have you with us. I'm excited about what God has for us today. We're going to jump into that in just a moment, but if I can have our ushers come forward first, we're going to receive our offering. And just as a reminder, we want to stay in an attitude of worship. Even through the offering. So worship is not just the singing of songs. It's not just the study of His Word. It is every part of our life. Singing corporately, individually, it's the study of His Word. It's through our giving. It's how we serve people outside of these walls. Every part of our life should be an act of worship. And so we want to stay in that act of worship, even in our giving. The benefit, of course, of that, we are stronger together, and it allows us to be the church that we are and all the ways that we serve our community. And if you're new with us, I'd encourage you to search into that, look into that a little bit. Food bank, clothing bank, medical clinic, legal advice, all of the various ways that we serve with ESL classes and all sorts of things like that. It is because of your generosity. You truly do make us a stronger and a better church. So we're going to jump in, see what the Lord has for us today. So pray with me, and then we'll jump. Lord, speak to us as we open up your word. We ask for you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate your word to us, make it alive and powerful, sharp, piercing as far as the bone and marrow, meaning piercing as far as it needs to go in order to hit the part of us that it needs to hit. I pray that you would speak to us, each one of us individually. Pray that you would meet with each one of us in whatever way that we would need you most right now. And for the offering, pray that you would bless all those who are giving, that they would remain in an attitude of worship. It's how we put you first in all things, including this area of finances. But also, would you breathe upon it that we would continue to be the church that we are, a church that sows into our community to reach the lost, to show the world the kindness of God, which leads to repentance. And so be with us in all that we do today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was early, and it was still quiet. The crowds had not gathered yet. The sun had barely broken over the hills. There was no audience. There was no miracles, no healings, no teachings. It was just Jesus alone praying with his Father. The disciples had seen this before, and so they wait for Jesus to finish. Being with him long enough, they began to see there was something about him they just couldn't quite explain. There was a peace and a confidence that cannot be manufactured. There was a strength and a vibrancy that did not come from sleep or rest alone. They watched him calm storms, and they watched him cast out demons. They watched him heal disease. They watched him preach with authority. And yet, oddly enough, they never asked Jesus, teach us to preach. They never asked Jesus, teach us to heal. But on this one occasion, they did ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's a curious request, because these were not pagans. They weren't atheists. They were devout Jewish men. Prayer had been a part of their life since childhood. Prayer shaped the rhythm of their lives. They prayed at the appointed time. They recited the appropriate prayers. They knew the words. They knew the routine. They knew the customs. But when they watched Jesus pray, something became evident. And everything they knew about prayer suddenly seemed incomplete. Their question, it wasn't born out of ignorance. I think it was born out of maybe we'll call it a holy dissatisfaction. We could say that they knew the routine, but Jesus had a relationship. They knew the practice of prayer, but Jesus knew the person of prayer. The intimacy of prayer, there was something about what Jesus did, how he did it, that they'd never experienced before. And maybe that's why they didn't ask him, teach us another prayer, but instead they asked, teach us to pray like you pray. Teach us to pray like that. Because we've been praying all our lives and we're beginning to believe we're missing something. Teach us to pray. Sometimes the greatest obstacle to learning something new is believing that you already know how to do it. Maybe you're here today and you've been praying most of your life. Or maybe you've been praying most of your life, but prayer is feeling shallow. Or you may be here this morning and you're asking a completely different question. Why do we even pray? And does prayer even matter? Does prayer change anything? And those are honest questions. And I want us to see what Jesus has to say to us today as we continue our Tough Questions, Real Answers series. Today we tackle the question, does prayer change anything? Our text comes from a famous teaching. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is where Jesus illustrates what life should look like when God is truly king. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation into a different way of living. It's a different set of values. It's a different kind of heart. It's a different way of relating to God and relating to one another. During his sermon, Jesus uses sharp contrasts. He said things like, "You've heard it said, but now I say." This was Jesus' way of saying, "I know what your mama said, but your mama was wrong." He placed two kinds of people side by side, one who performs and then one who belongs, and nowhere is that contrast more clear than in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, in what is known as the Lord's Prayer. So does prayer work? Does prayer change anything? I think those are questions that the Lord's Prayer was built to answer. And the answer may not be what you expect, or it may be more than what you expect. See, because what I'm hoping you will see is that prayer isn't primarily about giving you greater leverage with God. It's about giving God greater access to you. Let me say that again. Prayer isn't primarily about giving you greater leverage with God. It's about giving God greater access to you. Now, often, especially in Western Christianity, we can default into treating God like a divine cash machine, where prayer is the PIN number. That if we say the right words, or if we say them in the right order, or enough times, then the withdrawal goes through. Give me, fix this, change that, change them, keep us safe, traveling mercies. God, let me find my car keys, let the financing go through. Lord, help me pass that test, you know, the one I didn't study for. And if this is our primary approach to prayer, it may leave you disillusioned. Not because God can't do those things, but because you've turned a relationship into a transaction, and every relationship treated like a transaction eventually breaks down. Now, I'm not suggesting all of our prayers are shallow. Many of our prayers are sincere and needed, and they are a matter of life and death. Heal my mother. Restore the relationship. Renew my mind, break the addiction, all worthy, sincere, and needed prayers. What I am getting at is that if we can step back far enough to gain a new perspective, I think what we'll begin to see is that much of our prayers focus on what God can do for us, what God can do for me to really create the life I want and to bend circumstances to lean in my favor. And if that's all that prayer is, you may be setting yourself up to be disappointed. Because at some point, if the prayer is not answered, or at least answered in the way that you wanted it to be answered, you will be confronted with three options. The first is that you're the problem. You don't have enough faith, or maybe you have too much sin. The second option is that maybe God doesn't care about you, and so he's ignoring your prayers. The third option is maybe God doesn't exist. Either way, your faith is going to take a hit. Now, please hear me as we go through this message. I'm not suggesting we stop bringing our request to God. Scripture is clear that God invites us to bring our request to him. But I do want to put prayer in its proper perspective. Because we need to recognize that prayer is more about what God wants to do in us than what we want Him to do for us. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has to say to us. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6. Teach us to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Now, Jesus is exposing the Jewish religious leaders who made prayer into a spectator sport for their own glory. And in response, Jesus uses a strong word to describe them. He calls them hypocrites. They're actors. They are pretenders. They use the synagogue as their stage and prayer as their monologue. And what Jesus says about them is that they've already received their reward in full. And what is their reward? Well, first thing you should know is it's not spiritual. They wanted recognition. Congratulations, you got it. You wanted admiration. You got admiration. You wanted to be seen as spiritual. Congratulations, mission accomplished. You wanted applause. You got applause. And now there's nothing left for you to collect. There's nothing more that God can give you because you already got what you were seeking. Was recognition as being seen as spiritual. You see, God is not swayed by perfect prayers from insincere people. Pretenders need not apply. God would rather hear an authentic stumbling prayer from a sincere child than a flawless prayer spoken for the sake of appearances. So Jesus, teach us how to pray. Jesus says, all right, gather around, children. Here's the first thing you need to know. You need to forget everything you think you know. Because what he was saying was the people that you think are getting prayer right are the people who are getting it wrong. And the people that you've been trying to emulate is a prayer model I want you to avoid. Because prayer that is driven by rituals or tradition or guilt or recognition are the practices I'm asking you to leave behind. So let's just start over. God isn't impressed by polished prayers from distant hearts. We continue Matthew 6. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door. Why? Because it isn't a spectator sport. Now hear me. Jesus is not knocking corporate prayer. He's knocking prayer that brings corporate recognition. Prayer that is only about the person praying to be seen in a certain light. To which he says, move from the street to your room and close the door. Now, I want us to expand this a bit because Jesus is not prescribing architecture, a room in your home. He's prioritizing attention as well. In other words, at some point, if you're going to do prayer and connect in the way that it's meant to connect, you're going to need to remove some distractions. Move from the street to your room. So Jesus, teach us to pray. He says, okay, first thing is you need to forget what you think you know, and second, you need to be intentional. You're going to need to make space for this. You're going to need to make space for God. Now, it's at this point that we say, well, Jesus, that might be a problem. Because we're not living in first century Jerusalem. Like, we're busy. I'm always hopping. I'm always moving. My prayer life is closer to the basketball version of the run and gun. Like, just push it up the floor. Let's go. There's no time to pause. Let's keep moving. There's no time to slow down. God, bless the food that we just finished eating. Well, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say something about pray without ceasing? I like that model. It's just pray all the time. Just pray continually. And you know what? Absolutely. Pray continually is God's invitation for us to bring Him with us throughout the day. In other words, before you go to the job interview, God says, pray. The person at work that's rubbing you the wrong way, before you do it, you should pray through it. Or when your honey gets funny, before you say it, you best pray it. That little bit of relationship advice is free today. Someone said a day without prayer is a boast against God. So yes, pray continually, but hear me, run and gun does not replace slow and steady. Let's continue Matthew 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father. I want us to catch the two words, your Father. Pray to God, now respectfully. Not to Mary, not to a patron saint, not to the universe, not to Mother Earth, not to the powers that be. Pray to your Father. Now that term would have been revolutionary for its day. This is an intentional adjustment to their spiritual worldview. Because to the average first century Jew, especially those who were poor and sick or seen to be suffering under God's judgment, the religious elite, like the Pharisees, they made God seem distant and indifferent towards people. And by using the term your Father, Jesus is stripping away distance. He's teaching us something about who God is and what God is like. He's personal. Now, at this time, a devout Jew would have referred to God as the Father of Israel or the Father of a nation, but they would not have referred to God as my Father. It would have been seen as almost irreverent or presumptuous or potentially blasphemous. And yet, Jesus says, when you pray to your Father. Add to this a term that we see several times throughout the New Testament, where the term is Abba, Father. Abba is a term of intimate familial trust. It's a family term. The idea is, I'm your son, you're my good father. I'm your daughter, you are my good father. And so Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans. All right, do not keep babbling like the pagans. Why? For they think they will be heard because of their many words. And now Jesus shifts from the Jewish religious leaders to the pagan priests. Now, throughout the ancient Near East, the religions of that time, including the Greek and Roman world, gods were believed to be unpredictable and emotionally volatile, easily offended. Sometimes they were asleep or they were apathetic. And so the idea is that when you pray, you have to pray in such a way to get the gods' attention, or to persuade them to act, which meant repeating divine names over and over again, or reciting lengthy formulas exactly right, or using what they considered magical incantations, or even using long prayers to prove your sincerity and your devotion. Prayer was almost seen like a spell. It was treated like a spell. The focus wasn't on relationship. The focus was on getting the formula right, to which Jesus says, stop babbling like the pagans do. Now, the Greek word there means to pile up empty phrases or to mindlessly repeat words or to speak without meaning. Now, Jesus is not condemning persistent prayer. Right, he speaks about that. The parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, I think, it speaks of persistence in prayer. What he's condemning is the idea that more words equal more power, or that repetition equals a greater answer to prayer. See, the issue isn't repetition, it's vain repetition. It's praying with words that are disconnected from the heart. So he said, Jesus, teach us to pray. He says, gather around. First, you need to forget everything you think you know. You need to be intentional. You need to make space for God. And then here, you just need to drop the script. In other words, repetition doesn't impress God. Prayer isn't a formula or a contest where the most words win. Maybe you remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells us the story between of a Pharisee and a tax collector, who both enter into the temple. And if you were a betting man in the first century or betting woman, and you had to put money on whose prayer God would answer, you would put your money on the Pharisee every time, because in matters of prayer, they were professionals. The tax collector, on the other hand, was a nuisance to society. They were the outcasts of society, kind of like Dallas Cowboy fans. And so both stand before God. Both stand before God. And it says that the Pharisee comes to the altar and prays boldly with eloquent words and phrases. And then it says that the tax collector stays in the shadows, can't even make his way to the altar. And you can almost picture the scene where he's thinking, I don't even have the words to say. Well, Jesus says, both of them went to the temple, but only one met with God that day, and only one was justified, and it was not the Pharisee. See, drop the script. Don't worry about using the right words or lengthy or repetitive speeches. Forget what you think you know or what you think prayer needs to sound like. And here's the idea. Just speak from your heart. He's your Father. Just speak from your heart. Besides, Jesus says that while you're searching for the right words, your Father already knows what you need. Look at Matthew 6:8. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, I'm sure some of His first century audience, including us today, are thinking, well, wait a second. If God already knows what I need, then what's the point? Like, if prayer isn't informing God, if prayer isn't convincing God, if prayer isn't getting God's attention, then why pray? Why are we even doing this? To which I think Jesus would just smile and say, because it's bigger than what you think. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need even before you ask Him. Here's what Jesus is saying. You're not approaching a distant deity. You're approaching your good Father. See, in the pagan world, the pagans thought, I must get God's attention. And Jesus is trying to get across that your Father already sees you. In the pagan world, they thought, I have to make a compelling case, and Jesus is saying, your Father already knows. Pagans, prayer is about finding the right formula. Jesus said prayer is about deepening the right relationship. So Jesus, teach us to pray. All right, forget everything you think you know. Be intentional. You're going to need to make space. Drop the script, and here it is. No update required. Your Father already knows. In other words, we do not pray because God lacks information. Prayer is an invitation to build a relationship. Besides, do we really think that God is in heaven listening to our update? And He's like, wait, what? What's happened? Peter, why didn't I know this? Right? That's not what we think. Your Father already knows. Now listen, that is one of the most freeing statements in all of Scripture. Your Father already sees you. Your Father already knows you. Your Father already loves you. So begin to approach Him in such a way. Relax, drop the script, lead with your heart. Jesus continues, Matthew 6, verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Let's talk about that term, Father, a bit more. He could have chosen any title, King, Judge, Almighty, all of which were true. But when He teaches us how to pray, the first word He gives is Father. And I don't think that's accidental. Father is an invitation on how we should respond to God. In other words, the best way for you to understand who God is and what God is like is to approach Him as a good Father. Now, Pastor Keith spoke on this several weeks ago, right? God is spirit. He's not male. Jesus is not making a statement about God's biology. He's giving us the best picture of how we are relate to a God who is beyond our comprehension. Father is an invitation to come as a child would come to a loving father. Now, for some of you, this is easy because you had a good earthly father example and relationship. But as the infomercial says, results may vary. My father was never pleased. And so I brought that into a relationship with a heavenly father and thought I have to work to please him. Maybe your father was absent or was distant or was abusive. See, this is getting to the core of why prayer really matters, because prayer is a key element in shaping and reshaping your understanding of who God is and what God is like. It's part of the process of learning that he is a good father that can be trusted, and trust is not built in a single prayer or a single conversation. It's built over time through ongoing conversations. So teach us to pray. Our guest list is getting a little longer. Guys in the back, if you could put that up now, I'd appreciate it. Teach us to pray. Well, forget everything you think you know. Be intentional. You're going to need to make space. Drop the script. God's not impressed by rambling. No update required. And here's the next point is, come as a child, not as a client. See, in a healthy relationship, the child doesn't need an excuse to come to the Father. Doesn't have to earn the right to have a conversation. They don't have to rehearse a speech. They don't have to worry if they're interrupting. They don't have to justify why they're coming. A child, especially when younger, they just barge in. Why? Because they know they already belong. It's dad. It's mom. Right? See, recognizing God as Father allows prayer to begin with identity long before it ever gets to the request. Identity is, I am child, he is Father. This then, Matthew 6, 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the Greek word hallowed is hagiazo, and it means the idea of to regard as holy, to treat as sacred, or to honor, or to recognize as set apart. But hear me on this. There's a really important nuance to this phrase that is easy to miss. Let me tell you first what this phrase is not, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, the prayer is not a request for God to become holy. Like, you're not saying, let your name be holy. It's not a prayer asking God to acquire the holiness he lacks. God's holiness is already complete and unchanging. It's also not describing a fact, or you're saying your name is holy. That's not what this is referencing either. Here's what it is. Hallowed be your name is a petition that God's name would be recognized and treated as holy by creation, by all people, including yourself. It's asking God to be publicly vindicated before a watching world. That's what's happening here. So you're saying, God, do whatever it takes in the world and in me so that people and myself finally see you for who you truly are. Now, there's something going on here. God's holiness is already absolute. This part of the prayer is saying, I understand it's not universally acknowledged, and often it's not even acknowledged in me. And the structure of this part of the prayer matters, because most prayer puts me first, right? It's I need. Hallowed be your name is a decentering move, where the very first thing Jesus teaches us about how to pray is that when you open your mouth, don't make it all about you. It's not that personal prayers don't matter or your personal needs don't matter. That's not what Jesus is saying. They're just relocated toward the end of the prayer. They come after you've anchored yourself inside the bigger story that fundamentally isn't about me or isn't about you. In other words, you're not the main character asking for provision. You are a participant in a bigger story who just happens to have needs. Do you see the difference? Hallowed be your name. It changes our focus, because what captures your attention shapes your perspective. And when I begin prayer with my problems, all I see are my problems. My problems become bigger. But if I begin prayer with his glory, guess what gets bigger? Teach us to pray. We'll put it on the screen. Forget everything you think you know. Be intentional. Make space. Drop the script. No update required. Come as a child, not as a client. And what you focus on, you magnify. See, Jesus wants us to know that what you focus on, you magnify, and what you magnify, you focus on all the more. Remember, maybe you have to go back some years, but remember when you had a big zit in the middle of your forehead? And all you could do was focus on that zit. What happens? It was magnified. It's like it got bigger as you were looking at it. And as you magnified, as it was magnified, what happened? You focused on it all the more. And as you focused on it, it was magnified. It's a cycle. And so what Jesus understands is that in prayer, if I focus on my problems, I magnify my problems. And when I magnify my problems, it causes me to focus on my problems. And when I focus on my problems, you get the idea. It's a cycle. And so Jesus says, before you make your request, let's set the heart. Because without proper perspective, you're missing the point. And without proper perspective of who God is, the next part of the prayer experience will never happen. Now, before I get to that next part, I want you to think back to when either you were learning how to swim or when you were teaching maybe your child how to swim. And I want you to picture the terror on their face. And the tears and the screaming and the don't let go, don't let go. Eventually, it clicks. But it doesn't click until they surrender. Until they surrender to the process, surrender to the instructor. See, if they fight the water will win every time. But once they learn the art of surrender, they're introduced to a world they would have never known, the world of Marco Polo. Right? Now, with that in mind, let's continue. Matthew 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom, your will. Now, this is where prayer pushes against our selfish nature, because when I pray for his kingdom to come, by default, I'm praying for my kingdom to go. John 30:30, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. It's a prayer that requires letting go of the side of the pool where we're safe and comfortable. Your kingdom come. It's an invitation to surrender your kingdom to his kingdom. And in turn, God will introduce you to a world you will have never have known unless you surrender. Teach us to pray. Forget everything you think you know. Be intentional. Make space for God. Drop the script. No update required. Come as a child, not as a quiet client. What you focus on, you magnify, and choose his kingdom over yours. Now, what is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is not a place. It's a reality. If you've been around for any amount of time, you know this. When Jesus healed someone or performed a miracle, he would often say, the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near. What he's saying is that the rule and reign of God is near, meaning wherever the rule and reign of God is where the kingdom of God is present. Think of it as the kingdom as the king's dome. Wherever the king goes with his authority, the king's dome goes with him. And so Jesus says, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. He's saying, let your rule and reign be established. So now when Jesus in Matthew 6:33 teaches us to pray, seek first his kingdom, what he's telling us to do is to seek that the rule and reign of God would be established in our lives. The rule and reign of God would be firmly established in us. And then he says, and everything else will take care of itself. Everything else will be added. These things will be added to you. And so Jesus says, your kingdom, not my kingdom, your kingdom. And again, the order matters. Before Jesus ever gets to the I want, he says, you're going to need to pass through I surrender. Because I want without I yield just makes us takers. And if all we are takers, then that relationship is shallow. And it will eventually break apart. So before you get to the I need, he says, align yourself with the I am. And finally, Jesus pivots to typically where we start our prayer. And he focuses on three areas, each teaching dependence, trust, and surrender. Matthew 6:11. First is provision. Give us today our daily bread. Now this would have taken the first century Jewish audience all the way back to the Old Testament when their ancestors were collecting manna in the desert. And what was God trying to teach them? Well, one was he's trying to teach them trust and dependence and surrender. So we say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Here's his next point. You need to stay dependent. You need to stay dependent. Prayer isn't the practice of becoming more independent. It's the joyful habit of remaining dependent. In other words, we're saying, God, give me the provisions needed to make it through the day. Here, let's be more specific. Give me the grace for today's burdens. Give me the wisdom for today's decisions. Give me the peace for today's anxiety. Give me the courage for today's challenge. Do you see it? He says, let's start your prayer. I know you have needs. Start with this. Remain dependent and ask God to give you what you need. And the focus really is for the day, which is not an American prayer. Like, we want enough forever. He continues, Matthew 6:12, and now he moves from provision to pardon. And forgive us our debts, or other translations say sins, as we have also forgiven our debtors, or those who sin against us. Now catch what Jesus is doing here. He connects God's forgiveness with our forgiveness to one another. Now why is that? Because the two are inseparable, apparently. In other words, when you realize the magnitude of your own forgiveness, it changes the way that you view everyone else. And let's also note that this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that he expands on. He goes into greater depth. That's the only part of the prayer that he does this. Matthew 6:14 and 15, he says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others of their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I want to be really clear here because there's some theology that I want to make sure you understand. I do not believe that Jesus is putting qualifiers on our forgiveness. I think this is a situation where the writing style has lost its meaning after 2,000 years to an original audience. Because Jesus frequently spoke in deliberate exaggeration and hyperbole. And we see it throughout his teaching. It was a popular technique among rabbis. And we see it where Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, if you want to be my disciples, you're going to need to hate your father and your mother. Now, first century audience would have never thought Jesus was validating self-mutilation. Or that he was literally saying you need to hate mom and dad. Right? It was hyperbole. It was a way of shocking you into being attentive and looking at the truth that is being presented here. So Jesus says, if you're not going to forgive others, the Father won't forgive you. Really what he's saying is that an unforgiving heart is incompatible with a heart that has received mercy and given what they do not deserve, forgiveness. Because if you were given what you do not deserve, then I expect you to pass that on. Jesus teaches us to pray. Here's the next point. Give what you've been given. You've been given mercy. You've been forgiven. Now give mercy and forgive. Now let's be clear. Jesus is not minimizing evil and he's not minimizing your pain. Forgiveness is not looking the other way or saying what happened was okay. And it's not forgetting the offense. It's not trusting someone who is unsafe. It's not eliminating healthy boundaries. It's not excusing the abuse. Forgiveness is releasing your right to personal revenge and trusting that God will take care of it in the end. Because, by the way, think of it, for people that have hurt you deeply and have taken something from you, is there really anything they can give you to pay you back? No. The reason that Scripture talks so much about forgiveness is because unforgiveness slowly reshapes your heart, my heart, because it continually reopens the offense until that bitterness becomes part of our identity. See, unforgiveness ultimately imprisons the one who is carrying it. And God wants better for you than that. So he says, the way that God has forgiven you, go forgive others. Forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And this isn't a one-time decision, friends. This is a repeat process. Surrender it. Last part of the prayer, Matthew 6:13, moves from provision and now he goes to pardon, and now he goes to protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I like how the NLT puts it. It's a little more clear. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. This is a prayer of someone who knows their own weakness. This is the prayer saying, God, guide my steps away from the paths that pull me down. Protect me from the schemes of the evil one. God, Father, guard my heart today and protect my mind and keep me close to you. So we say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus says, gather around. I want you to forget everything you think you know. You're going to need to be intentional and make space for this. Drop the script. God's not impressed by a lot of words. There's no update required. The Father already knows. Come as a child, not as a client. Hey, as a reminder, what you focus on, you magnify. Start with his glory. Choose his kingdom over yours. Stay dependent. Give what you've been given. And you're not as strong as you think. So let's acknowledge dependence, provision, pardon, protection. All right, let's land this plane and start with the question, answer the question we started with. Does prayer matter? Does prayer work? Does prayer change anything? I think the answer is 100% yes. Prayer will always change you. Listen, I'm not saying God won't answer prayer. That's not the point of this message. What God might do with your circumstances, we don't know. Will God answer all of your questions? I don't know. Will God remove every obstacle? I don't know. But what I do know is that if you understand the greater scope of what prayer is, it will always change you. Because prayer at its core is about developing the relationship between child and father. It's about aligning our heart with his. It's about aligning our priorities with his, our agenda with his. But if you only see prayer as a way of bending circumstances in your favor, I think you're missing the greater point and the greater blessing. I'll close with this, 30 seconds. Look how the Lord's Prayer forms us. Our Father, it forms our identity, children. Hallowed be your name, it forms our worship. Your kingdom come, your will be done, it forms our surrender. Give us today, it forms our dependence. Forgive us our sins, it forms our humility. As we forgive others, forms our relationships. And then lead us not into temptation, it forms our need for deliverance. Does prayer change anything? It'll always change you. It'll always move you closer to the person that God wants you to be. It'll always anchor you in your identity as a child and him as a good father. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely. I think that's the secondary benefit of it, though. And the core of it is your Father already knows. So come to him as a child. Let me have our prayer team come forward. If you're able, would you stand with me? Hey, today maybe you've been viewing prayer as, I don't know, a money grab. God doing something for you, and today you've been reminded that it's more what God wants to do in you. So maybe there's a realignment that needs to take place, and that's a good place to be this morning. Maybe you've become frustrated. Maybe you've pulled away from prayer. Maybe the idea that prayer doesn't change anything has caused you not even to pray anymore. And maybe this is an invitation to begin praying again through a relationship and not so much a request. And then for some, I also want to acknowledge that you might be here and you've been praying for some time and there's been no movement. And what you're praying for isn't trivial. It's life or death. It has weight. And I want to encourage you to come forward and to allow some really good quality men and women up here to pray for you and to enter into that circumstance with you. Does God still answer prayer? 100%. And even in that process, or if it doesn't become answered the way that we want, there's still something being formed in us. And that, my friends, has eternal weight. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us here who have maybe pulled away from prayer, and I just get that idea because we're unsure if prayer changes anything, that we've just stopped praying. And today, Holy Spirit, would you call them back in? Call them back in using prayer as the relationship, not just as the request. Let's start there. That we would begin to see you as a good Father. And we begin to allow that space to begin to build or rebuild that relationship. Or maybe for some of us who are praying, but it's mainly about us, I pray that you would help center us. Maybe right now, see the Lord being placed on the throne of your life. Or maybe see yourself getting off the throne and seeing the Lord being seated upon it. You're surrendering your kingdom to His. And finally, Father, I pray for those who are here that have desperate needs. And you invite us to bring those needs to you. And so I'm praying for those who are desperate that you would move on their behalf. And you would do what only you can do. And I pray that in the process, the relationship is strengthened there. That even in that desperation, we would see the greater scope of what prayer develops. Lord, in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of our community, of our city, of our nation, of our world, hallowed be your name. Do whatever is needed so the world would recognize what already is true. You are holy and good. In Jesus' name, amen. BC family, blessings to you. Come on down, let us pray for you. We'll continue the series next week. God bless you.